Okay, so I'm going to do some stuff that I think. If whenever you're in a position where you sort of think to yourself, you don't need to say the obvious, you always really need to remind yourself you need to say the obvious. So I'm going to say some obvious things, and I'm going to push through that quickly, because I do really want to get to these very practical 17 points, okay, with subheadings. So I'm going to push through this stuff quite quickly, these first few points. But I think that they are quite important because I don't know you. And they're probably important foundations for you to understand that the practical is based on this. Does that make sense? So here's my first thing. And I think I'll pray. Father, we pray that you will help us now, because we do really want to be better at communicating your word to people. And sometimes we're just not very good. We can be sloppy. We can think we're all right when we're not. And so please help us to be better communicators of your precious word, so that more people would hear and be born into your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Here's my first point, and as I say, I'm going to whiz through this quite quickly. God speaks by his word. That's the first thing. God speaks by his word. And I want to say that God is still speaking today. So if you turn to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, you'll see the verse that I just want to jump up about in this first point for a bit. Fundamental to the letter of Hebrews is the truth that there is a voice, a heavenly voice, and it should be listened to. There's a heavenly voice and it should be listened to. So Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7, it says this. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So there's a voice, and you need to listen to that voice, and it's taken for granted that God is that voice. God is speaking today. Now, I think this truth corrects two huge errors that are floating around in sort of Christianized circles. Here's the first error. The first error is that God spoke, but he speaks no longer. God spoke, but he speaks no longer. Now, those who believe that will love Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, and they'll always remind you of that, and they know that off by heart, where it says this, in the past. Got it? In the past, God spoke. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken by his son. Now, I'm saying that people will love that verse, and of course we should love that verse because it's the scriptures, but this is the error that I'm seeing, I think, around, that God spoke and he speaks no longer. He's spoken in Christ and he stopped speaking. And I think that is around in our sort of circles. I think they're right to say that he spoke in Christ, and everything is pointing to him, but I think they're wrong to say he speaks no longer. What happens here is that they're reducing scripture, the word of God, to sort of a museum type thing. It's an exhibit under glass. It's a fossilized word of God. It gathers dust. If we preach with this attitude, we're only going to talk about days past, what God had said. And it will be like a museum thing. You find it won't be living. We'll start talking like a museum piece and not today. Notice the verse. Chapter 3, verse 7 of Hebrews is, as the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is speaking with a contemporary voice. That's the first error. Second error, I really do need to speed this up because I want to get to those practical things. The second error is the opposite, and that is that God is speaking today and it has little or nothing to do with scripture. And people that believe this aren't really believing in the finality of the spoken word of Christ, that Christ is the final word, and the finality of scripture, the inscripturated word of God. They're sort of believing in fresh revelations, and you want to supplement the Bible with fresh sort of words. They're not seeing that God's final word is Jesus, and the apostolic teaching is Jesus. And so they're trying to sort of add new stuff all the time. And I think that's wrong. It challenges the unique glory of Jesus. It challenges the inscripturated word. So I think there are two extremes that we need to avoid if we're going to be preachers. That God spoke and he speaks no longer. And God speaks, but something more than the scriptures. They're two extremes. Now we could work all that through, but we've no time. I want to say this, that God spoke and he continues to speak what he spoke. He spoke and he continues to speak what he spoke. Now if you get that, it will change your dynamic in preaching. You see it, let me illustrate that to you, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Now we have no time to read those chapters, but what you've got in those chapters is a great illustration that God speaks his inscripturated word to the generation, fresh and new. It's his inscripturated final word, but it's not sort of an old museum piece. You see it a great span. So let me just take you through it. Stage one, God speaks in the time of Moses, which is about 1200 BC. And so in chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, he's referring back to times where God spoke. So if you look at Hebrews chapter 3, you'll see he's quoting Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is referring to two incidents in the life of Moses. In one sense, it doesn't really matter what they are. Right at the beginning of Moses' ministry, right at the end of Moses' ministry, and it's where people are not listening to the word of God. And in that psalm, it refers to them not listening. So stage one is before the psalm was written, the actual event when God was speaking but they weren't listening. Yeah? Stage one. Stage two is God speaking through David 300 years later when those events were inscripturated in Psalm 95. So Psalm 95 is the same thing 300 years later, and he says, today you must listen. Yeah? The same message that was 300 years ago now is applied, today you must listen. Then you jump another 1,000 years to stage three, after David, and you get the writer in 1st century AD writing the book of Hebrews. He quotes Psalm 95 about the time of Moses, and he says, as the Holy Spirit says, today. Got it? Then you come into stage four, which is 2016, right now, in July 2016, to us, as we read the book of Hebrews, verse 7 says, as the Holy Spirit says today. You get it? So what I'm trying to say is, you've got to get that. This inscripturated word is not some old history book that you just teach people sort of history from. This is the living, active, sharper than a double-edged sword, living word of God today. Same word to Moses, same word in David's time, same word in the first century Christians of the Hebrews, same word today. Same word, but alive. God is speaking, and he still speaks. Therefore, you must listen to him. Because God, the living God, is speaking through his word when you open up the scriptures. That's my first point. Second point. Our job then is to speak God's word. Our job is to speak God's word because that's the living active word. We are to herald is the word I like to use, and I think we're losing this. We're to herald God's word. We're to stand before people, not as some sort of objective observer of some museum history book. We're not even really standing up before people as people in our own right. We're standing up as a person of God. On behalf of God. We are sent from God. We are a herald of God. John Calvin said this: "He who goes into the pulpit to preach is there in the authority and the name of the Son of God." So we preach his word because it's a living word. We preach it as heralds. We are to declare. We are to speak. It's not my opinions. It's not my ideas. It's not that I'm good or bad preacher. I am there to speak this word to you today with the authority of God, because it's God speaking. You see that? That's a herald. These are not nice little talks. I'm not just doing a little talk when I'm preaching. This is a heralding of God's message, the living word of God. That's how I think we need to begin to see this stuff. We used to talk about heralding. We're scared stiff to talk about that today. Now, I may come back to that. I hope to. Preaching is much more than instruction. Preaching is much more than telling you what the Bible says, like a museum book. Preaching is, I urge you, listen. Today, the Holy Spirit is speaking. You need to listen. If you don't listen, you've had it. That's what preaching is. The old word was, I beseech you. I beseech you. It's not suggestion. It's not nice ideas. I know lots of people want that. They'll say things like, you're too forceful in your preaching. We just want to give all the different opinions. No, 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 no. Preaching is an arrow. It's sharp. It's got a truth to it. It's fired. I urge you. I don't know whether you've ever been in a church. I have several times. Where the preacher's droning on in some unurgent way. Just telling me, you know, blah, 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 the history of the Canaanites, and who based in the Canaanites and the history of them. And of course they used to come over the land with their feet and what they wore on their feet and their shoes and the history of the Canaanites and the history of the Canaanites. And you're sitting there sort of like this, and then somehow the police interrupt onto the PA system. I've been there. Droning on about the Canaanite, over the Canaanite hill, and they might, here's a picture of a Canaanite, beard, oil on the beard, and then, right, he's running down the cul-de-sac, right, you got him, he's going over the fence, go round that, if you go down Hearn Road and up there, and down there, you'll find him on the thing. Everybody's listening. God, get him! God, they got him! And the Canaanites are it's extraordinary. We seem to have missed the point of what preaching is. There's an urgency. There's a heralding. There's a, you gotta get him. It seems to me that we are into Christian teaching and Christian lecturing rather than preaching. And there's a massive difference. Let me just spell out to you the difference between a lecture and a preach. Here's the differences. There are two, they're huge differences. One, the aim of a lecture or a Christian talk on something is to impart knowledge. The aim of a preach, of a sermon, is to change people. That is my aim. If I'm a preacher, the lecturer is to give knowledge. The preacher is not only to give knowledge. There's knowledge to a means to an end, that you get converted and have a godly life. That's the first thing. The second difference is the Christian lecturer speaks to people about God. The preacher speaks to people for God. He's a herald. There's a big difference. Third thing is the lecturer teaches theory. So often in history, the preacher is to show the relevance today in your life. Fourthly, the presupposition of the lecturer is that you'll listen. If you don't, you've wasted your money. Yeah? It's up to you. You can listen or not. Yeah? You can come here this afternoon. I'm lecturing on this, how to preach, and you can listen or not. It's up to you. It doesn't really affect anybody. And that's what happens in universities, isn't it? You get lecturers, they come in and they just waffle on, and it, you know, if you want to learn, you've got to learn. It's completely up to you. I do not have to be a good communicator if I'm a lecturer. I just put my head down, read my notes that I've had for 500 years and just read them through, and I've never really thought another thought in my life since I last wrote this. And my lecture will be the same to you as to every other group that I speak to. But the preacher, he doesn't presuppose that you're going to listen. The preacher knows you won't. And therefore, I've got to get you. Because actually, you must listen. Because this is the Holy Spirit speaking today. Do you see the difference? You must listen. I'm offended if any of you go to sleep. You must listen. Fifthly, the Christian lecturer focuses on the mind. The preacher will focus on the mind, the will, and the heart. I want you to change. So that's my second point. I'm getting there. I'm working up to the 17 points. Third point is application. Now, I've got no time to do this in detail, and normally I would spend a whole session on this. I love what J. Smith says. If you only need one of his books, because every book is the same, you know, but just read one of his books and read it on application. But he has the diagram. You may well have seen it. It's a sort of, I should have drawn this up. Can I draw on here? I wish I had a pen. I'm a preacher. I will do what I want. He draws a sort of triangle, yeah, but with the top lopped off. Yeah, the top lopped off. And he says, look, what happens with preachers is they do all the historical theology, they do all the biblical context, they do all of the systematic theology stuff. You've got these sides, and then on the flat top, yeah, do you get that? Mm-hmm. You've got meaning. You get the meaning. And his whole point is that people stop at meaning. And his point is, that's ridiculous. People don't just want the meaning of the text of the Bible and how it fits in. They've got to get the purpose, and that's the point. The purpose. The purpose of the meaning. Of course you've got to do the historical context and all the biblical theology and all of that sort of stuff. All of that is very valuable. But this is the problem with Bible colleges. They often stop at just the meaning. So you've got the meaning. But that's half the job. That's the job that you do in your study. To get the meaning, you work hard at that. You've got to get the purpose of the meaning. Which is what it is to you. What is the purpose for you? For me? And that's really, 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 really important stuff. So the Bible, under this third point of application, is not just full of facts, is it? It's far more than facts. It's the living Word of God where God confronts you. You see? So if you're preaching just meaning and facts, I think you're missing out on what the Bible is saying. Let me just read a J. Adam passage. Let me just read it. A passage is not rightly interpreted until it is rightly applied. I love that sentence. Let me read on. Interpretation is not merely what God meant in the specific biblical instance, that the principle was first applied, it also includes the application of the general principle applied now. And here we go, listen. I doubt whether we really understand the passage until we see how it applies to our situation. I totally go amen to that. So I think we think we're clever when we stop at meaning, but I doubt if we really understand it. If we don't know how to sharply apply it to the people in front of us and to ourselves. So, what am I saying? God speaks today through his inscripturated word. It is our job to herald that word, to speak out that word, by applying it to the hearts of ourselves, of course, and our hearers. It's not just simply telling stories. It's not just giving facts about the Bible. It is beseeching. It is, I urge you, for God's sake, listen to this. And for yours. Just one more thing before I get to the 17 points. Our job is even more than just speaking God's word. Just forget that word, but more than speaking God's word. We are to herald it, and a good herald is about getting a hearing. I've mentioned that already, and I'll probably say it many other times. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Listen. Faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing the message. I must get a hearing if I'm a herald. Because that's how faith comes. There's a difference between speaking and people hearing what you're saying. So my job as a herald is to get a hearing so they hear the message. Now, there are all kinds of reasons, spiritual reasons and satanic barriers and so forth. I get all that, and I'm not really dealing with that side of things at the moment. But I have got to get a hearing. I need to be able to do my hardest to be a good herald so that people can understand the message that I'm speaking. It is my job not just to speak. So you're not meant to be like British people on holiday in France. British people on holiday in France, we don't like the French very much. We don't like Europe. You go to France. I am like this, unfortunately. But you say to the French person, can I have some milk for my tea, please? And it's like, onion? And you say, no, look. Milk! Milk! And you think, if you speak louder and more aggressively, they'll understand. You don't check. So you might go, milk! And then they bring you that UHT stuff. No! No, not milk. Milk! From a cow! Cow! Just because you're shouting words at people doesn't mean you're communicating. Communication is two-sided. What you say and what people hear. That's why it's worth asking people afterwards, what did you hear me say? What did you hear me say? So our job is to herald the inscripturated word of God, the living inscripturated word of God, into the hearts of people in a way that they hear us in an understandable way that they can get it. And in order to do that, you need to understand the Bible and you need to understand people. And this is a circular thing. It's a circular thing, and it's absolutely vital. You need to be a Bible reader to understand people. But actually, and I may bring this out as we go along, I hope to. You won't understand the Bible if you don't understand people. It's a circular, strange thing. Because the Bible is full of people. And as you observe people, you think, oh yes, I see that person. Yeah, that's really Ruth here. I get it. I understand Ruth a little bit better now. And I understand that person because I now understand Ruth. There's something circular. You've got to do double listening, as John Stott calls it. You have got two ears and you've got to do double listening. You have to listen to the very inscripturated living word of God. But you do need to listen to the people that you're trying to communicate with, and then you might connect the both. So, they're my 3 points. You can have those for nothing. Now, this is what I really want to say. You'll probably know all of that stuff I've said, but I think it needs to be said. Here's my 4th point then, which is now the 17 points. How to keep interesting. Is there any chance you'd give me a glass of water?
Yes.
How to keep interesting, how not to be boring. That's what I'm trying to do here. How to keep interesting, how not to be boring. In other words, how you're going to herald today into the different people we're asked to speak to so that they're not bored out of their brains and they do hear it. Yeah? Now, if you're a boring preacher, either stop preaching because you're doing harm, or stop being boring, which is probably better. Stop it. And stop saying, yes, but I'm sound. I'm a Bible-believing sound person. I just happen to be boring. See, who's the worst? The bloke who's talking rubbish up the road but is lively and attracts people because he's lively and he seems to communicate, but he's communicating error. Or the bloke who's speaking truth and he goes on about how true truth he is speaking, but he's boring people so much they go up the road to hear the bloke who's got a bit of life. Now, I know. If you push me, I say, yes, of course the heretic up the road is wrong. And of course the faithful person who's boring is better because he's at least got truth and God can use all of us in, you know, of course. He uses a donkey and we're not that good at anything. I get that. But our job is to herald, to get a hearing. And so we need to work hard at this. You see, it's hard work, preaching. If you think preaching isn't hard work, then, and you don't want hard work, don't do it. It's jolly hard work. Really hard work. Someone said, and here's good for preachers, you'll love this. I haven't even got onto my points here. You'll love this. That a good sermon that is lively, 45-minute sermon, is the equivalent of 8 hours work. Labouring. Okay? That means yesterday I did 32 hours of labouring. Today I'm only doing 24. Because there's energy in it. And I'll show you how that works out in a minute. Now, if that's true, I've no idea how you even work that. How do you possibly work that stuff out? But I like it because I'm a preacher. So I can get patted on the back. Well, thank you for your 24 hours of work. Well, actually, you never get thanked, do you? So that's another thing. But anyway, here we go. You mustn't be boring and dull. I love the whole idea. You know when people say, you know when teachers say, can you pay attention, please? Can you pay attention? See, that's completely wrong. Because that person is saying, pay for something that I'm bored about. No, you see, the boot is on the other foot. We must buy attention. That is our job. Spurgeon talks about the minister that was complaining about the old lady that dozed off, and this minister went to see the old lady that's always sort of dozing off in his sermons, you know, and he's a bit irritated about it. And he tries to encourage her, and he says, look, why don't you take it, because it was in Victorian days, why don't you take a little bit of snuff? You know, before the sermon, and even in the sermon, because that wakes you up and enlivens you up, a little bit of snuff. You know, snuff is like tobacco, do people use it over here? It's like ground up tobacco. It's like cocaine. And you sniff it, instead of smoking, you'd sniff it, and it would sort of wake you up and make you sneeze, and you're awake. And he said to her, look, hey, but let me give you a bit of snuff. You put a bit of snuff when I'm preaching. And she rightly said, if only you'd put a bit of snuff in your sermons, I'd say. And that's right. We need a bit of snuff in our sermons. So here's 17 points. Here we are. You can cheer on the 17th if we get there. You can cheer. 17 points in how to put a bit of snuff in your sermon. Point one. Point of view. Point one is point of view. There's an old film, and you can get it from many films now, but let me just use this one, called Look Who's Talking. It's about two functional people, adults, bringing up a baby. You may have seen the film. The interesting thing about the film is the camera angles when they brought that film out. It was a sort of new way of doing things. A lot of the film, you basically are the eyes of the baby, the head of the baby. You don't see the baby. You know, you are the baby. So you see your hands come round and moving around like that. That's how the camera worked. Different point of view. So you'd see adults coming, their big faces coming up the camera going, you know, to you. That sort of stuff, teaching English. And then you've got big spoons coming at the camera and then hands going like this. And then spray of wee coming over and you wonder where that was coming from. And all of that sort of stuff. So it was a different point of view. And I want to suggest to you, I'm not saying you do this in your whole sermon, but any of these points in your whole sermon, but I want to suggest to you that it's worth thinking about different camera angles when you're preaching, when you're heralding. So perhaps you should speak from the perspective of different people that are in the text. So next time you're preaching the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son, yeah, perhaps you should preach it from the perspective of the older son, or the younger son, or the father, or the pig, if you're talking to kids. Why not? Oh, it's just an ordinary pig, and this blooming Jew, I've never seen a Jew before. You know, whatever. Anyway, I'm not so really, well, it sounds good, actually. I might write that one down. The problem is with us, we always teach as if we are agreeing with Jesus. You'll never really get into Jesus if you agree with him. Stop agreeing with Jesus. And then you'll see the dynamite of what he's saying. We're standing by Jesus, sort of going, I get this story, yes. Or we're standing there as the narrator. We understand the story. You put your feet in the feet of the Pharisee and hear what Jesus is saying, and you won't like Jesus very much, and you'll see just how powerful he is in what he's saying, and then you'll understand the text a little bit more. Do you see? We're always standing by Jesus, agreeing with him from that perspective. You need to think from different perspectives. Have a think about the older brother. I mean, come on. This younger brother coming back, he just has wasted the inheritance. This is a disgrace. When I told that story in Indonesia, I spoke to 300, the whole village came out, 300 people came out, it was a Muslim village. When I told that story, they shouted out. I mean, I thought there was going to be a riot. They were angry at this younger son. Really angry. And when he came back, they wanted him dead. So it was quite an interesting thing. Now, if you haven't got that feeling, it's because you're not really in the text. You're not preaching from the text. So I hear quite a lot of apprentices, young blokes that are trying to preach. And I remember here was a bloke talking on Jesus, you know, in the back of the boat. We had Jesus in the back of the boat, and then we had three nice doctrines about Jesus being Lord over the sea. In other words, let's forget the story, completely forget the story, just go to the doctrine. But the Bible isn't written like that. So why, the Bible isn't written with three nice doctrines. Why wouldn't it just say, Jesus is Lord over the sea, you know, and he's Lord over you and me? Yeah? Why doesn't it just say that? Right? It doesn't, it tells the story. You're meant to get, so I said to the, I do say this a lot now, get in the boat. Get in the boat. You weren't in the boat. You get in the boat and you will understand why the disciples were a bit annoyed at Jesus asleep. Get in the boat. Start feeling a bit sick. You know? Start leaning over the side and trying to chuck water over while puking. Get in the boat. You get in the boat, from that perspective, you'll see and you'll understand Jesus in a far better way. You'll understand that passage. There's that perspective. What about the perspective of different times and ages? Instead of talking about Jerusalem from 2016 and looking back, again, why not live there? Looking forward. That's perspective. Or what about the... Sorry, when do we finish?
3:30.
Okay, all right.
That's the last.
Yeah, I'm still on point one.
Yeah.
Okay. What about the perspective of different emotions? Think about the perspective of different emotions. Now, sometimes it's not clear what the emotions are, but sometimes it is quite clear, isn't it? When you're heralding 1 Corinthians 13, herald that as a prophetic word to a church. My goodness, you're going to have some red faces and a mouthful of rubber bands then, aren't you? Because people wouldn't be able to speak. If it's just all a love, 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 yeah. But if you've got this bloke here isn't talking to this bloke here because he's playing on his phone. If you're talking to him, he's not talking because you know the gift of tongues and you don't even know what that means. You're a superior dude. He's just a player. He smells. You smell great.
You're sitting in the middle wondering what's going on and confused. Yeah.
You think you're better than him because you're slightly that way, because that's the best people right over there, which is her. Yeah? You've got a church like this arguing, I'm better, I've got a better gift than you, I'm going first when it comes to taking the Lord's Supper. You don't even deserve to take it. You've got a church that's arguing, and then you read 1 Corinthians 13 out. You herald from the perspective of that emotion. And it's prophetic, it's powerful. Do you see that? So I'm trying to get you to think, or vary your width. Sometimes you have the camera angle, and it's good to look at the big picture and the universal consequences of everything, the wide angle, you know? But actually, it's very good to get the telescopic lens and go right into the small angle. Sometimes it's good to talk about the consequences of Genesis 3 for the whole world. But then it's very good to talk about the consequences of Genesis 3, the fall I'm talking about, for Reg Varney at 13 Bus Row, London. Because his daughter's just run away. Do you see that? Now, you all know that this is what they do. So when there was the whole Live Aid thing and there was all that famine in Ethiopia, it was a very marked change in journalism. When we were all sitting watching the news, eating our meals at these people starving to death and going, oh, this is awful really, isn't it? Isn't it awful? I think I might turn over because there's something more interesting over there, because this is a bit much. Yeah. When we were all sitting doing that, I forget his name now, but a very famous journalist realized that when you see a million people dying, you can't handle it. It's a statistic. I mean, that's what Starling said. A million people is a statistic. It's just a statistic. You can't cope with it. So what he did is he focused in on one girl. You may well remember, he focused in on one girl. Big belly, starving to death, big eyes, flies in the eyes. And he talked about this one girl. And I could handle that. He focused in on the one girl. And then when you got the emotion of this one little girl dying, then he panned out. And then it hit home. Then the money came in. Then the aid came. So we got to learn. Sometimes big picture. You see, when I was here, I used to get really fed up with young preachers because it was always the big picture. Let's go back to Genesis 12. So whatever text you were in, you know, you could be in anything. It's Genesis 12 and then trudging through Genesis 12. Big picture, biblical theology, blah, blah, blah. And we get all the way and then you get into 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And it was, oh, I've run out of time. Yeah. We got the meaning, but no point. So, do you see what I'm saying? Point of view. Do you get that idea? Think about that. Be creative in that. You know? So generalizations, I'll come to that again in a minute to rub that in, but they're just too general. You sometimes got to be specific and then you can pan back. So that's my first point, is point of view. Second point is language. Now I've got loads of things under language. Yeah? My second point is language. Okay, I want us to think about language. In my time as a Christian preacher and worker, I've heard a lot of people talk about dignity of language in the pulpit. And I get fed up with it. I think often what they mean, they may not always mean this, but I think mostly they mean a sort of highbrow, churchy Christianese. And people sort of like that. This dignity of language. I think dignity is a poor and despicable thing if people don't know what we're saying. Luther, Martin Luther, who was he talked some base stuff. Cursed are all preachers that in the church aim at high and hard things and neglecting the saving health of the poor and the unlearned people, seek their own honour and praise, and therefore try to please one or two great persons. When I preach, I sink myself deep down. In other words, I speak basic language, ordinary stuff. So be careful of Christianese, churchy, highbrow, all of that sort of stuff. Spurgeon says that, you know, sometimes we talk so high and mighty, you know, you'd think Jesus said, feed my giraffes and not feed my sheep, because they're right up here. He's much better than Luther, isn't he, Spurgeon? See how vivid he is? The Bible is God's word. God, if you read the Bible, how does he instruct people? How does he speak? He speaks through histories and biographies and but, you know, it's not just doctrine, is it? It's not just big language. It's worked out, illustrated stuff. It's vivid. It's real. I can understand people when I read it. And when I see those people, I see them there in the scriptures. So, we're still on language. Here's a number of points under language. Use simple words where possible. Make a point of going through your sermon, if you're starting out on this, using a thesaurus, which is a big word. Because you need to cut out the big words. You need to use basic words. It doesn't mean you're uneducated. You know what it's like. You know what it's like when you hear a master at a subject and you say to yourself, oh, that was simple. I think I could have done it. That's a master. As I'll again show you in a minute. So everyday speech is what you should be aiming at. Everyday speech. Don't speak a foreign language to the people that are in front of you. Language, remember, is the medium between the teacher and the learner, and it must be common to both. Yeah? Now, I'm not saying you can't use theological terms, but you definitely have to say what they mean and spell them out so that they're very simply understood. Listen to children, how they communicate. It's very helpful how fresh they are. You listen and you learn from children. They even make up words and noises they use to communicate. All of that's good stuff. So under language, first of all, use simple words. Secondly, avoid jargon and code words. Avoid jargon and code words. There's so much jargon in our churches. I mean, I go to churches as preachers a lot, and I sometimes don't know what anybody, when it comes to the notices, well, the GMB is meeting at the F31, and MP1, Vera, are you on to the MP1? Yeah, MP1, oh yeah, MP1, and everyone's, oh yeah, MP1, yeah. I don't know what they're talking about. It's hardly friendly. Now, I know every subculture has its own jargon. You go to the cricket club, and they all talk about whatever it is they talk about. C.S. Lewis says this about jargon and big words, and then he uses a big word to say it, so you have to forgive him. Remember, he was an Oxford Don. If you can't speak in the vernacular, which is the common language, listen, if you can't speak in the vernacular, the common language, if you can't speak in the common language, you either don't understand what you're saying or don't believe it. I never understood that line until I came to Tasmania. Tasmania helped me believe that. And I've got to be careful what I say. If you can't speak in the common language, you either don't understand what you're saying or you don't believe it. I remember when I came to Tasmania, I was quizzed whether I believed in the doctrine of justification by faith. I thought it was terrific because it's such a great doctrine. Do you believe in justification by faith? Yeah. And people use that language. Then I realised that the people that used that language towards the end of my ministry here didn't believe in the doctrine of justification by faith. They said the word, but they didn't believe it. Because that's what I preached for 2.5 years. And they didn't like it. So that when people came into church that weren't dressed in the way that they wanted them to be dressed or looked like they wanted them to be looked, they said that that's not good. Well, if you think like that, you don't believe justification by faith alone. You think justification by dressing up. Yeah? Or whatever it is. Or religiosity. So it is quite amazing. People can use words, but if you can't explain it to the child, you either don't understand it yourself, or actually, you really don't believe it. That's powerful, isn't it? So watch out for jargons, misunderstandings. When I was a kid, I genuinely thought the Lord's Prayer was this. And I think it's quite a good version of it. Our Father who charts in heaven. Now that's quite good, isn't it? He's up there charting away, making the universe. Yeah. Lead us not into Thames Station. Because in Windsor, where I was born, there were two stations. There was the Central Station, and then there was the Thames Station, which was actually rather posh and nice. And I didn't understand why we shouldn't go to Thames Station, and we had to go just to the Central Station. There's this very famous one, isn't there, of the Sunday school kid that triumphantly waves the Christmas picture that she's done at Sunday school and says to Mummy, "Mummy, my teacher said it was a very unusual picture." And the mother looks at the picture, and this is how it goes. "Oh, okay, here's the picture. Lovely, dear. Now, why have you made all these people riding on the back of an aeroplane?" "Well, that's the flight to Egypt." "See, it fits, doesn't it?" "Oh, well, okay. And who's that mean-looking bloke at the front?" "Well, that's Pontius the pilot." So there's a real consistency here, isn't there? "Oh, I see. And you've got Mary and you've got Joseph and the baby. And who's that fat bloke?" "Well, that's Round John Virgin." No, it's not the kid's fault. The kid is going on the basis of the words that they've heard, and they're fitting it all together, and there's something quite consistent and systematic. That's a systematic theology, isn't it? They're going there. We've got to, yeah. So, be careful. Use simple words, avoid jargon and code words, listen to children in all of that. Thirdly, under the second point, is use specific concrete language. This to me is essential, and I'm not sure how good at it we are. So as I'm talking about, as opposed to the general abstract language. If my sermon is filled with expressions like "modern society says," general, "scientists today think," general, "today's youth," "many marriages," all of those are general, then there's no pulse. There's no pulse in that language. It's general, we know it, it doesn't make me twitch, it doesn't make me lean forward, it's just so general. So here we go. Specific concrete language. Not. Young people today are increasingly turning to the streets to live. But, I don't know whether you've been down in Hobart, and down near whatever those docks are called, there's a girl there. And she sits there when all the people are coming out of their offices. And she's got shoes that have got that electrical tape around, you know, the different coloured tape just to hold the shoes together. And as everybody's going to their homes, she doesn't move because she's at home. Now, I've made that up. I don't know whether there is a girl there or not. But do you see? Young people are increasingly... Do you see the image? Mm-hmm. One is... You see her. You can see her. One is vivid. One is alive. One is real. One is a person. The other is general. Not that we are self-centred, but... Look, if I took a picture of you lot here and then I showed that picture, who's the first one you look for on the picture? Yourself. Yeah, of course. See, one is general, one is more vivid. Not being faithful to God's word, but suppose that you're told that you're stupid to be a friend of God, but you stand up and say, "No, I'm going to follow him," whatever. Not, as Christians, we should be willing to identify with non-Christians, but as Christians, we need to get our hands dirty, and we need to get a bit of a reputation for God. Not Jesus is God in human flesh, but Jesus had feet and sweaty armpits. As I say, once you get your listeners to identify with the specific and the concrete, then you can generalise, and that news illustration is there. Here's the fourth thing under language. Still only on the second point. energy language. There are certain words and expressions and ways of putting things together which will affect the level of energy in your heralding. So I'm suggesting that you use and learn to use vivid, colourful words. So again, spend time getting someone to listen to your sermons, going through a thesaurus, so that you're not just using the same words again and again, like look, you know, think about scan and stare and gaze and all of that sort of stuff, and put some energy and vividness and colour in your language. Use short sentences. It's a classic mistake with young preachers that just rabbit on. This is oral. This is not written. There is a big difference between written language and oral. Use short sentences. If you start a sentence and it goes on for, you know, more than a line, it's probably not going to work orally. Got it? That's why you've got to be careful. If you write your talks on computer, be very careful if you're writing talks on computer, because you will write differently to than you speak. So what you have to do if you're writing on computer is to print that up. This is what I do. Print it up and then speak it, and you adjust to oral. You rub it out, cross it out, short sentences, because it's got a dynamite about it. It's got a smack to it, a punch to it. Yeah? So, energetic language, vivid, colourful. Jesus was amazing at this. I mean, he is like a 3D surround sound preacher, isn't he? Here's one sermon. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to his vivid imagery. You'll get the whole Sermon on the Mount by me just saying the images that he used. Listen. Jesus spoke about salt, light, city, lamp, bowl, house, eye, hand, body, hand, cloak, tunic, sun, rain, trumpets, face, treasure, moth, rust, thieves, darkness, money, food, birds, barns, flowers, grass, plank, dogs, pigs, door, stone, fish, snake, gate, road, wolves, sheep, figs, thistles, trees, fruit, rock, fire, sand, winds. One sermon! You see, you can nearly remember the whole Sermon on the Mount by me just reading those words out. That's good, isn't it? There's a master. He paints words of shepherds and soils and seeds. He illustrates the kingdom of God with his pictorial tongue. He gets people. He knows where people are at. It's generally agreed that there's a difference between Hebrew thinking and Greek thinking, and unfortunately we're stuck into Greek thinking. Greek thinking is the thinking of philosophers. We've picked it up for some reason. Hebrew thinking is much more concrete and vivid. An expert in the two languages said this. Let me just read this. The Greeks were ultimately interested in contemplation. The Hebrew in action. Movement could not be the ultimate reality for the Greeks, to whom being must be distinguished from becoming, and the ultimate must be changeless. For the Israelite, the true reality was action and movement, and inactive, motionless, was not reality at all. For the Greek, God is. For the Hebrew, God does. And that's the difference between concepts and abstract and philosophy and concrete. You see that? Now, there's a lot more that could be said on that, of course. But let me just, before I move on from that point four of point two, we're talking about energy language. I want to tell you about a sense of urgency. So we're back to that and authority. Look. And this is concrete language, isn't it? So you're walking down the high street, someone grabs your bag and runs off. If you say, "Oh, I have been relieved of my personal belongings. Would someone like to stop that young man?" No one would listen. It's not urgent, is it? Who cares? You ponce. Yeah? But if it's, "Oi! He's blinking in my bag! I've blinked in my bag!" Everybody's listening. Rugby tackling the boat. Yeah? There's an urgency and authority. We need to speak urgently. Urgently. With authority. So, an energy language. Fifthly, under language, I'm pushing along. Fifthly, under language, ridicule. Ridicule. I want to encourage you to think about ridicule, but be careful with it. Ridicule is definitely in Satan's sort of weaponry. He uses it against us a lot, ridicule and mocking. But God uses it against idols. You know, the whole business of a bloke chops a tree down, half of it he burns and half of it he worships. It's a joke. It's a ridicule. It's ridiculing idolatry. And I think it's something that's very valuable and we should use. Now, I do use it. It's a dangerous weapon, and you can wield it and put people off. But actually, it's a good weapon, and I think we should think about using it. Spurgeon said this: "I venture to affirm that the Reformation owed almost as much to the sense of the ridiculous in human nature as to anything else. And that those humorous quips and caricatures that were issued by friends of Luther did more to open the eyes of Germany to the abominations of the priesthood than the more solid, ponderous arguments against the Romanism." And so that is true. You know, so that they would mock the preachers and Luther and all others of the day when, you know, people were bringing round another phial of the milk of the Virgin Mary and they'd seen gallons of it and they would say, "How big are her breasts then?" And they would mock the whole thing. Brilliant. Or they were bringing another bit of wood from the cross and they would say, you could make a galleon out of that, a ship out of the amount of wood that come from the cross that you're flogging us. So, you know, they would ridicule, they would mock. It's a dangerous weapon, but it's worth wielding. And I think we should. We need to mock stuff. It's very good to mock yourself and ridicule yourself. If you put yourself in the situation of following a false idol, you can really ridicule how stupid you are, and then it shows everybody else how stupid they are. Ridicule is good. Sixthly, under language, which is still my second point. Hyperbole. I love hyperbole. I use hyperbole all the time. I think it's terrific. And I think we should use it. The trouble is with Christians, we think hyperbole is lying. No, it's not. Lying is lying and hyperbole is hyperbole. If you take a beautiful picture, if you take a picture of Mount Wellington with the sun on it, one of the things you need to do if you're going to publish that picture and get a sense of the beauty of the reality of it is you sometimes put a filter on. You slightly change certain things. You're not lying. You're trying to get the real sense of it. Yeah? So you exaggerate the blue in order to make people see just how beautiful it was when you were looking at it. You see that? So that's hyperbole. It's a beautiful thing. And people get hyperbole, and it's a great comedy thing. This is why if you're going to learn to communicate today, the next people that are like us, the people that are most like us in communication, out of anybody else, is the comedian, the stand-up comedian now. They stand up for sometimes 45 minutes, and they communicate with an audience, and they will use hyperbole. And it gets people, it grabs people, they see the picture vividly. It's slightly putting a blue hue on it so that you can see it as it really is. That's hyperbole. Think about hyperbole. Now that comes easy to me, and I use that a lot. Seventhly, under the second point, we're nearly there. Seventhly, under the second point, learn to describe things. Learn the art of description. This is a very hard thing for people to do, but you need to learn the art of description. So visualize stuff so that when you're telling a story or you're trying to get people into an illustration, you need to be able to visualize it. You need to be able to see the man coming down the stairs. I see that now. I see him now. He's coming down the stairs and he's slightly tripped on the second rung. Yeah? So you need to see that so that you can describe it, and that draws people in. Learn the art of description. So I say to my young preachers, I want you to describe something. Describe what's out the window. And if it's a...
There's a tree, and there's a blue thing sort of slightly leaning at a funny blue thing angle. It's not good enough. So you describe things.
Get people. That's the use of language. Eighthly, under my second point, repetition. Repetition is a very, very important thing. So I'm finding myself more and more reading the text out and going over the text as people are more ignorant of Bible stories, particularly in evangelistic things. I find myself going over and over and over again. So I was at breakfast. It was on the, what are we, or something, some image thing. And I just took the first sentence in the Bible and I said that probably 20 times. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Listen to what this bloke says about repetition. This is one book I read. On how to argue like Jesus. I thought this was terrific. He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking about the blessed, the Beatitudes, the blessed are things. He says this is how it goes. Blessed are those, blessed are the, blessed are those. Blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are those. Now let me do it a bit better than that. This is how Jesus goes. See the rhythm and the repetition. Blessed are the, blessed are those. Blessed are the, blessed are those. Blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are the, blessed are those. It's good, isn't it? And he takes a whole sort of thing about how Jesus uses that, and there's even more in that, he shows. The use of you suddenly jumping in there. Those, you. Makes a jump. Repetition. That's how songs work, That's how rap works. This is great. Rap is such a phenomenal art. So good. But that's how Shakespeare works. Rap and Shakespeare, very similar sort of stuff. This is how Jesus works. It is. So repetition, right. Point three. Oh my goodness. How long are we going to be here?
Does anyone have work tomorrow?
Anybody with me? Do you want to open a window, get up, go to the toilet, slap me? Slap someone else. Are you still here? Do you want us to, should we stop?
No.
If you need a break, aren't we?
Sorry?
Only if you need a break.
No, I don't need a break. I just go where I am. Thirdly, here's the third point. We'll be quicker now. The third point is contrast in your sermon, in your heralding. Use contrast. Contrast is a really good thing. There's all lights and darkness and that sort of stuff. You can go from light and you can go from dark very, very quickly, from heaven to hell, that sort of stuff. But what I really mean by contrast is, what does this passage mean to the Christian? And what does this passage mean to, if you're not really following Jesus at the moment, person? Now that is a powerful thing, I think, for the non-Christian to hear. And I sometimes do this. I'll sometimes say, look, I know some of you here are not followers of Jesus. Actually, you don't need to listen to this point. They're going to listen. And I want to show you what this passage means to you who are a Christian here. You see this? This means that, my word, you've got a terrific future here. If you are Christian, this passage means an amazing, amazing future. It can make you get through suffering because you're going to be on the mountaintop soon. Yeah. Now, if you're not a follower of Jesus yet, Do you see what this passage is saying to you? You're not going to have that. There's a big contrast here. You're going to miss out. Do you see? So contrast. Think about contrast. When you read the passage, think about the different contrasts that are going on. You'll begin to see that all over the place, I think. Fourth point. Let's speed up a bit. Questions. Questions are so important in sermons. I don't know how many I've already said rhetorically, because I'm not good at counting my own. Someone counted a sermon I preached once. They said you had 40 questions in it. I had no idea. Questions are brilliant, because questions, a well-placed question, it comes from another angle. If people are awake enough to hear the question, it's like your mate that's helping you. It's niggling them. It's better than a statement. Yeah. Because a statement I can close down to. I can say I don't believe, I don't like, I will put a barrier up. But a question is your friend that comes under the barrier and it niggles in your head. Questions are good. Have lots of questions. You know? I think it involves people. Questioning is involving your audience. You're not asking them to shout it out. Although if you do use questions, you'll find that non-Christians very often do shout things out. You can tell. This is a lovely thing, actually. I love that. You know? Questions are really, really very, very powerful. So think about questions. Put a big, liberal, you know, lot of snuff of questions in your sermons. Asking, what does this mean? What do you think this means? You know, how does this person then get right with God, do you think? Or this person, doesn't it look like he thinks he's okay? You know? There should be loads of questions. It makes the thing alive. So fourthly, questions. Fifthly, anticipation. Anticipation. Again, I'm not saying the whole sermon should be, you know, just this one big anticipation, although sometimes it should be. You should try different things out. But anticipation is a really good thing, because anticipation gets the effect of the hearer leaning forward in expectation. What's going to happen then? It's the candlestick, you know, if you take the old film, you know? The old sort of films. You see the candlestick, don't you? There it is there. And you know that's the murder weapon. Yeah? Do you know that? Did you know that it was the candlestick is the murder weapon? And then, of course, you've got someone working in the kitchen and suddenly there's a candlestick. Is it going to happen now? Is that a person that's going to be murdered? She's just chopping up the onions. And there's the candlestick. You suddenly see it in the background. But no, it isn't. And then there's a bloke who's reading a book. And there's a candlestick. Is he going to be clonked on the head? And then you've got the old butler who's walking with the candlestick. What's he doing at night with a candlestick? You know? There's anticipation. One writer says this. It's quite a long quote, but let me read it. It is difficult to overestimate the vital role of anticipation in human life. Anticipation enables us to ride out the storm, endure periods of pain and privation, stick with distasteful and boring tasks, maintain sanity in chaos, and survive disappointments and delays in the pursuit of our goals. In addition, it is probably the human spirit's greatest source of pleasure, often exceeding that provided by the fulfillment of one's anticipation. Here we go. The preacher understands the dynamic of anticipation and therefore designs sermons which create expectation with their early promise, but which will delay the fulfillment of that promise until the listener is sufficiently engaged to own the message and take responsibility for what is heard. The preacher utilizes a climactic arrangement so as to arrest and hold the hearer's attention until the hearer, as is involved in the message, as the speaker. All of this has one end in view, that the hearer be moved to respond to change, behavioural change. I think there's a lot in that, and I think that's worth thinking about. It's one of the reasons I never give out notes anymore. I mean, there used to be a trend, I don't know whether it's still here, I find it very irritating, where you have a sheet with all your points on it. I never do that. Because it just gives it away. And me as a preacher, whenever I go to church, I have to make myself not do this. I try not to look at anybody's 3-point notes or whatever. Because I'm a preacher, I look at the passage if I'm there early, I look at the 3 points and I guess the sermon and even fill out illustrations. And then I'm completely disappointed because they didn't use my illustration. So I don't listen. So I try now to not do it so that I will listen and be moved by God's word. We can give away too much. And one of the reasons we like that is because we're often, and I'm not saying it's always wrong, but we're often in lecture mode. Here are my 3 points that I want you to remember. But if you've got anticipation. So, I mean, I was really worried here this morning, preaching here. Because suddenly there's a children's talk on the very passage that I'm preaching on. You know? Honestly thought to my, I better not say the actual word that went through my mouth, through my head. It does come out, actually, because my wife nudges me. It was like, you know, they're going to take away, my point, you know. So, you know, I'm always nervous about that. You know, it's like the leader that says, the sermon today is going to be on this passage. And let me give a little word about it. You think, shut up! And then it's great when they get it wrong, because you can think, great, he got it wrong. you know? So there is anticipation. You know, there is, you be careful of just the notes so everybody can get, that's a very academic way of speaking anyway. It's making people in church take notes and write notes. A lot don't want to do that. So be careful of that. Anyway, sixthly, let's move on. Emotion. Emotion is a very important thing. I've got to hurry up now, haven't I? Because I want to give you time for questions. Emotion. Emotion's very important. I've got some quotes here. I just want to read out some different quotes to throw in. Emotion is very, very important. It connects you with people in ways that you may never connect before. Here's a quote. Our emotions are often our catalyst to deeper considerations and actions. They give us a fuller picture of the reason to act on information, encourage us to stand by principle and add dimension and life to cold facts. Blaise Pascal phrased it like this. The heart has reasons that reasons cannot know. The heart has reasons that reasons cannot know. He says pathos is the essential complement of the logos in human understanding. And just as emotion without reason is hollow and incomplete, logic without emotion is cold and unmoving. Life without feeling is shadow and grey. Emotion is such an important thing. I'm not talking about emotionalism. But I am definitely saying you need some emotion in there. You need emotion. It moves people. It connects with people. Here's another quote. Let me just take this. People are not moved by abstract moral lessons or logical discussions in the same way they are moved by faces, names, tall tales, and vivid visual imagery. Emotions. Very good. Here's one other quote from Emotions. I'm trying to find it. I've got notes all over the place here. One of the greatest tools of pathos is the emotion you feel inside. Give your audience a glimpse of that passion and humanity, and you will win their hearts. If you're standing up emotionless, and I know it comes out differently in different people, so I'm not saying that you just, you know, we're all one style. But if there is no emotion in what you're saying, how on earth, who cares? So emotion is important. That's the sixth thing. Seventhly, shared values. Shared values are very, very important. If you can find shared values out, you're sharing. You can often add extra information and extra truth and even challenging truths to a heart if there's something where you've shared. So shared experiences. So it's very important if something happens locally, you know, a girl is murdered viciously and you come into the church and it's totally ignored. Well, that's a disaster. There's got to be some kind of shared emotion. And if possible, in the preaching, there needs to be some kind of reference to that where we're actually sharing. And we say, wasn't that awful? Did you cry? Aren't we broken? Why do these things happen? Don't you ask that? Where's God? That's what I ask. Where is he in this? Yeah? Everybody's with you. Shared. So you should know what's going on in the news. I know one preacher was telling me the other day, he will never preach on Sunday without seeing the news. I find it very hard not to see the news. And I like it. So if you can, you can't always every week, because there seems to be some tragedy going on every week. But if you can, where people are moved, where there's a shared artifact. So there might be a history that's shared amongst us that you can pull and pull on. Or there's just the characteristics of what it is to be Australian or Tasmanian. Or there's a shared thing that you can pull out. Or there's statements that are shared. You can play with those. I was playing this morning with them. You know, I'm saying things like, we British people think this. I doubt if you Australians do. I know full well you do. I know full well it describes Australians as well as it describes British. But I'm sharing an emotion with you. I'm sharing something with you. You're suddenly realising that this English person, if you're here this morning, is actually in tune with what's going on. Shared artifacts, shared emotions. Let me give you some quotes on this if I can find them. In these thousands of notes that I take. He's talking about Jesus. Let me read the whole quote then. But he talks about Jesus sharing things that are universal. He says, because they're universal, you can use these, shared artifacts. Because they're universal, you can use these shared values and the words that communicate them, both to impact your listeners' emotions and to connect with those existing values to new concepts. Jesus does this brilliantly throughout the four Gospels. While he introduces dozens of radical new concepts, he always did so utilizing the language of values shared by Jewish people. Love, hope, faith, truth, righteousness, honesty, forgiveness. Shared values make your job easier. If you can convince members of an audience that a new concept is part of their existing shared values, you do not have to go through the process of proving those values in detail. Here's another one. Shared artifacts. These artifacts are pieces of history that give meaning to a community and provide members of that community with a common set of references, heroes, villains, stories. When you address an audience, use shared artifacts in a similar way to impact your listeners emotionally and gain their favour. So, you know, all of these things is the film that you've seen. Who's seen this film? What about this film? What about that TV series that you've seen? If you're in tune with people, it's sharing stuff. So that's a very important thing. Seventhly, shared. You bored?
No.
Eighthly, humour. Some of you are not very funny. Okay, don't try to be. Unless you can change on that area. But humour is a brilliant thing. I mean, I can't personally get through life without humour. I need humour. But humour is an important thing and you get it in the Bible. Humour comes from the same word as human. It makes you human, by the way. Unfortunately, there are churches and there are Christians that have no humour whatsoever. I don't know how human they are. Humour and human, humus. It's all the same word for Adam. Adam. That's the word. So humour is a very, very important thing. I mean, you think about some of the stuff that Jesus says, and it is quite funny. You might want to leave that door open, get some air in it. It is, you know, the whole, you know, the idea that people are straining at gnats. You know, that whole picture is very funny if only you could get it. Straining their suit, is there a gnat in here? And then they're swallowing a camel. Get past the second hump. Oh no, that isn't a camel. No, just the one hump. Humour. Humour's brilliant. If you can make people laugh, you set them at ease. It's one of the reasons very proud people don't laugh. Because they don't really want to give away stuff. It's one of the reasons why when you meet Christians that can't laugh, there is often sometimes, but not always, is often a very proud person. They've got some proud doctrine. They don't give away. When you laugh, you open up. You automatically open up. You expose yourself. You can't help it. You laugh like that. Now, humour's brilliant, because if you can get people laughing and open up, that's the good use of humour. They laugh, they open up, punch them then, right then. You've got them. Their wind is taken away. They've been caught. So I really use humour a lot. I personally never write any humour. I don't write anything down, really, that's funny. I don't think like that. But in my presentations, I will use a lot of humour. I'll try to use the audience with humour, like comedians do. Now you're always in danger of all of these things going wrong. Someone gets all upset. But, you know, that's always the case. So humour's important. Think about well-placed humour so that you can get the attention. You're not just there as a comedian. That's not what we're about. You're there to communicate. Ninthly, dialogue. Dialogue is a good thing. So putting in the mouths of characters, if you're telling a long sort of story, it's quite good to have words in the mouth of people. What the disciples were thinking or what they were talking to each other. Jesus does this, doesn't he? With the prodigal son, he says to himself, he talks to himself, there's dialogue going on. It helps if you're telling a story to break that story, if it's a longer story to break that up. You know, you can say, I can imagine that Samson was thinking this. He probably thought to himself, blah, 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 blah. You know, whatever it is. Or can't you imagine Samson walking along mumbling to himself, I'll get those foreskins, how many foreskins? You know, and so you're putting words in his mouth, but it's not taking away, it's not adding to scripture in the wrong way. But dialogue is a very helpful thing. Think about that. It draws people in. Where are we? Tenthly, be a discoverer. I don't think you'll be very good at opening a Bible passage up and heralding this word of God if you don't discover new stuff yourself. So it seems to me that my job as reading the Bible in order to get a sermon ready, it's all hitting me first. So if I can preach it to myself and hit myself with it, I'm more likely to hit you because I'm just an ordinary person. But when you discover something, you're excited, aren't you? You know, if you discover a lump of gold or whatever, you'd say, look what I found, and people come. Discover, look at this, oh, do you know, I discovered this, this is amazing. But we're always on about it. Have you been to that latest little coffee shop in town? I discovered it the other day. It's the best coffee in town. Do you want to go? Or have you seen that film? Oh, mate, honestly, I was blown away by it. I'd like to go and see it again. Do you want to come? If it's that attitude about the Bible passage, people are more likely to say, oh, whoa, let's have a look. You've only got to stand there up this road, even up this road, and say, oh, what's that? And then you'll get a little crowd. Yeah? Oh, it's the Bible. discover. I love Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preacher of the last century, how he started. If you listen to how he started his sermons, you'd go there the first week, and it would be, "Well, my dear friends, there's no more important text in the entire Bible." And you think, "My goodness, I'm glad I came this week. This is the most important text in the entire Bible." And then you go next week, "Well, it won't be so good, will it?" And then he stands up and says, "Well, my dear friends, there's no more important text in the entire Bible." You said that last week. And then you come the week after, "Well, my dear friends, there's no more important text in the entire Bible." Every text is important. Yeah. Every text he's preaching is the most important text in the entire Bible. That's why he's preaching it to you today. And so I'm really interested. So be a discoverer. Okay, 11thly, you can cheer in a minute, persuasive and logical. There's got to be a logic. I was watching a film the other day with, last night with Graham's kids, and it was the new Man from Uncle film. It was totally illogical. I didn't even know what was going on. I quite liked it, but in the end I got so bored because it didn't make sense in any way. I don't know who wrote it, because it was like someone was writing a bit over here and they just stuffed it on the end, and it didn't work at all, logically. So I got bored. There's got to be some kind of logic so that it makes sense. You're not just jumping. So think about the logic of your arguments. I've heard some sermons that, well, you know, they make this point, and the second point is illogical. It's denying the first point. They've not thought that through. So logic, clear steps is a very helpful thing. And by the way, if you're quoting sources or saying things, make sure those sources are true. Because if people find out they're not, then why would they listen to you about anything else? Persuasive logic, yeah. Let's go on to 12. I'm trying to hurry because I want to give you time to talk. 12. Show how the gospel fits with the world that we see. It's a very important thing. So you don't have to do mental... I mean, Buddhism is just stupid, isn't it? It does not fit. It really is a stupid religion, Buddhism, because it says there is no suffering. Huh? I remember meeting a Christian scientist, and it's a bit like Buddhism, and I was talking to him. He's a very intelligent bloke, 2 degrees from Oxford University. He was on his bike. He stopped, and I was chatting to him, and he said he was a Christian scientist. And I said, do you think there is no pain? He said, no pain. Pain is an illusion. I said, that's extraordinary. Pain is an illusion. Yeah. Well, you see that fist? I'm going to smack it on your nose as hard as I can. And let's see whether pain's illusion. No, he got on his bike and rode off. It wasn't brilliant evangelism. But I felt better for it. What a lot of nonsense. The gospel isn't that sort of mental.